Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this event that we celebrate at Christmas, Lord. Your coming into the world, Lord, to dwell as one of us, Lord, to live the perfectly sinless life that we couldn't live, and to ultimately sacrifice yourself on the cross, Lord, for our sins. Father, thank you that you have done this, and we take joy in the fact that we can partake in your resurrection, Lord, that the grave could not hold you. That's the real joy of Christmas, Lord, the fact that this life is not the end. If it were, then as Paul said, that we would be the most pitiable among men. But yet we know that we will soon and very soon be joining with you, Lord, either because you call us to you or because you return for us. And we look forward with great anticipation to that, Lord. Even as we celebrate your coming the first time, we look forward to your coming the second time. So, Father, we just ask that you would open our hearts to receive from you this evening what you would have for us in your word. We thank you for your word, Lord, that by it we can know you, and we can know everything we need to know about living our lives in the way that would be pleasing to you. So, Father, we just offer our hearts up to you today, Lord, and we ask that you would have your will in us and through us, Lord, by the washing of your word. We love you, Lord. We lift all these things up in Jesus' name. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, I know I probably confused some folks when I put out the notice saying that we were going to be talking about the six W's of Christmas. I'm sure that you've been wondering what those W's were, you know, the white Christmas that Bing Crosby sang about. Dahlia said that wonderful is one of the W's of Christmas, and certainly all those things are correct, but that's not what I'm talking about in this study, as you'll soon see. Now, those of you who have been around these studies for a while, are studying Hebrews, for example, know that I'm not a real fan of topical studies at all. I'm not opposed to them, per se, but I believe that they let us in for some dangers. In the first place, they let us skip over the tough parts. The part where, you know, the pastor has to preach that women are to be submissive to their husbands. Conversely, men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Or the parts where it talks about God loving a cheerful giver and, you know, all the tough bits. And particularly, as Pastor Dave said in our Theology 101 series that we're watching, the tough bits are the ones we really need to hear, the ones that can save us, that we're wretched sinners and we have no hope apart from Christ. So a topical study lets us focus on the love of Christ and all those things we love to hear about and skip over the parts about how rotten we are and stuff like that. Whereas a verse-by-verse study forces us to take on the whole counsel, the full counsel of God's Word. Not only that, topical studies make it easy to fall into the temptation of eisegesis. That is, the whoever's giving the message, deciding what he wants to say, and then going and looking in the Bible for things that will back him up on the point that he's already decided that he's going to make. Conversely, and of course that's a danger in any Bible study, but the verse-by-verse, book-by-book type of study makes that temptation easier to resist and to focus instead on exegesis, that is, going to the Word and seeing what it has to say to us, and then making the message match that, rather than making the Word or trying to make the Word match the message we've already predetermined. Nevertheless, every once in a while, there are some topics that are worthy of their own studies, and of course, Christmas and Easter fall into that category, I would say. And so tonight, we're going to set aside our verse-by-verse study in Hebrews just to look at the story of Christmas, and we're going to use the framework of these six W's. Now, young aspiring preachers in Bible college or seminary are taught how to make a properly formatted sermon or message. It should have an introduction that has exactly one corny but clean joke. It's not required that the joke be funny. It should have a main body of the message, and that body should have exactly 3 points. And then it should end with a summary of what the message was all about. So you tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them what you told them. Extra points are given if the 3 main points all start with the same letter. Above all, though, the message needs to be brief. It's said that every church should have a cross on the front wall and a clock on the back wall, so the pastor can get the message done and get them out of the door in time to get the best seats in the restaurants that ought to be closed on Sunday anyway. I'm going to get extra points here because I have 6 points that start with W, all starting with the same letter, and unfortunately, I'm probably going to lose some brevity points, so we'll just have to suffer along with that. Now, these W's, they're not things, you know, letters that pertain to Christmas, or words that pertain to Christmas that start with W. They have to do with seeking out the elements of a story. Young reporters are taught to go looking for the who, what, when, where, and why of a story. And they throw in how as well, but how doesn't start with W, so we're going to completely ignore it. So we have the who, what, when, where, and why, and now those are 5 W's. The reporters have to seek out the answers to those 5 questions before they can write the story. Fortunately, Bible students have an advantage over the reporters because we have the 6th W, we have the Word of God, and all the answers to the other 5 W's can be found in there. So let's move on to those 6 W's, shall we? Now, this Bible story in here in Luke 2 that we're going to skip in and out of is probably one of the most famous passages in the whole Word of God. In fact, when I was a kid, the only time our family Bible came down off the shelf was so that Luke 2 could be read on Christmas Eve, and then it went back up on the shelf, and it sat there patiently for the rest of the year until we brought it back down again the following Christmas. So, Luke 2, starting in verse 8, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" So right here we have the answer to the who of Christmas. Of course, it's the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world, the one who would bring tidings of great joy with his birth. But the question is, exactly who is this Jesus of Nazareth, whose birth we celebrate on Christmas? The Bible declares plainly that Jesus is none other than God himself, come to earth in the flesh of the man Jesus, and called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, most of us who are followers of Jesus, who have been around the block a few times, have almost certainly heard some unbeliever state quite emphatically and with the voice of authority that Jesus never claimed to be God. And the sad thing is that most Christians in the West, and particularly in America, don't know their Bibles well enough to refute it. It's a patently false statement, but we don't know our Bibles well enough to contradict it. It's a real shame. Believers should at the very least know more about the Bible than unbelievers, I would think. But the real tragedy of this is that the unbeliever, through the believer's ignorance of the Bible that he claims to believe in, the unbeliever goes away with this false idea reinforced rather than refuted, when it's easily refuted from a few passages of the Word of God. Similarly, the unbeliever who maybe knows a little bit about Christian theology or Judeo-Christian theology will say that the word Trinity and the word triune or three in one doesn't occur in the Bible, and they would be right. And just as with the question that, or the statement that Jesus never claimed to be God, the Christian is, most modern Christians are dumbfounded by this statement too, even though the concept of the Trinity is clearly taught in the Word of God right from the beginning. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now, we've spoken about this in a previous study, but it bears repeating. This Hebrew word for God here in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim, and it's one of the plural forms of the Hebrew word for God. The singular is El, and you see that word El is usually in compound form in a bunch of names in the Bible. Emmanuel, God with us. A couple of the angels have El embedded in their names. Gabriel, Michael, Jacob met and wrestled with God at a place called Beth-El, the house of God. And then that's the singular form. El is the singular form. The plural in Hebrew, there are two forms of the plural. There's the dual and the plural. The dual, meaning exactly two, of El is Elah. And the plural, meaning more than two, is Elohim. And so we see this right in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Interestingly, the verb used here, created, is bara, and that verb in this verse is a singular verb. It means to make something out of nothing, and the form of it, bara, is the singular form of the verb. And so right here in Genesis 1:1, we have a purposeful grammatical error that points up the three-in-one nature of God. Elohim, plural, bara, singular. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, as for the statement that Jesus never declared himself to be God, there are any number of counterexamples that we could point to. And the people's reactions to these statements of Jesus are most telling. For example, in John 10, starting in verse 22, it says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. So right there, not only did Jesus say that I and the Father are one, they also reacted to that by charging him with blasphemy for claiming to be God. So that right there refutes the idea that Jesus never claimed to be God. On another occasion, Jesus drew the wrath of the crowd because he used a name for himself that was the same name that God gave to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus. If you'll recall, Moses went up to this bush that was burning and wasn't consumed by the fire, and God spoke to him from the bush and said, Take off your shoes, for you're standing on holy ground. Then God told him that Moses should go to Egypt and go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and tell him to let the Israelites go from their bondage in Egypt. And then if you'll recall that Moses made a bunch of excuses, and one of those excuses was, why should they believe me? Who shall I say sent me? And God said, I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. Now this word I am, it's called the tetragrammaton, or four-letter word. It's kind of a tragedy because all we have is the consonants. The ancient Hebrews believed that this word or this name was so sacred that it couldn't be uttered out loud. And because the ancient Hebrew texts didn't have any vowels in them, just the consonants, we have lost or we've forgotten how this name should be pronounced. Sometimes we say Jehovah, or sometimes we say Yahweh, but really we don't know the vowels, so we don't know the pronunciation of the word. What we do know is what it means. It means I am. And the implication is, I always have been, I am now, and I always will be. Now, Jesus drew the wrath of the crowd by using this same name for himself. In John 8, verse 48, starting in verse 48, it says, Then the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, even Jesus' own disciples just didn't seem to grasp the concept of his godhood. If you recall, on the night that he was betrayed during the Passover meal, Jesus was trying to get the idea through to them about what was about to happen, that he was going to be betrayed and crucified and killed, and that he was going to rise again. But even though they'd walked with him throughout his ministry, none of them really got it. And you can see that in John 14, starting in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And then the next day, during his trial, the leaders of the Jews, the leadership council, the Sanhedrin, asked him directly if he was the Son of God, and he replied that he was. And that is what they used as the basis for the blasphemy charge that they took to the Romans to get permission to crucify him. Under the Roman occupation, the Jewish authorities didn't have the authority to pronounce capital punishment. Only the Roman governors could do that, or government could do that. So they had to come up with a charge that would justify Pilate pronouncing a death sentence on him. And if you'll recall, Pilate didn't seem to think the charge was that important. Remember, the Romans were polytheists. They didn't really mind if you worshipped another god, just as long as you worshipped Caesar too, and all of their little false gods. Anyway, at his trial, in Luke 22, starting in verse 66, it says, As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, If I tell you, you will by no means believe, and if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, Are you then the Son of God? He said to them, You rightly say that I am. And they said, What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And they used that as the basis of the blasphemy charge that they brought against him to Pilate after their little kangaroo court trial. So clearly, who was born on Christmas Day in the body of the baby Jesus? It was none other than God himself. So moving on to what? Back in Luke 2 again, in verses 6 and 7, it says, So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, apart from the creation of the universe itself, this incarnation of Jesus that we celebrate on Christmas, this what, is without doubt the most important event in all of history. And when we take up the question of why, it will become obvious why this is such an important and significant event. Billions of people celebrate it every year, celebrate the anniversary every year, over 2,000 years later. The actual birth event is given in detail to us only in Luke's gospel, and that's why it's such a famous passage. You know, if you've seen Charlie Brown Christmas, Linus reads this passage. And as I said, when I was a kid, our Bible came down on Christmas Eve so we could read this passage, and then it went back up on its shelf for another year. It's one of the most widely known passages in all the Bible, right up there with John 3:16, Genesis 1:1 that we just looked at. Passages that even non-Christians, many of them have memorized by heart. John's gospel also gives us a very succinct summarization, if you will, of what this event was all about. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then skipping down to verse 14 of John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This coming of the Messiah, the Mashiach in Hebrew, which means anointed one or chosen one, the one who was going to bring salvation to all the world, had been foretold in the Word of God since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, and it was eagerly awaited by the Jewish people, and still is, those that did not get it and realize that Jesus is the Messiah or Mashiach that they've been waiting for. The first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah is found right after the fall in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:13. Remember, they had eaten of the fruit they had been forbidden to eat, and then when they did, they became aware of good and evil, and they became aware of their own nakedness. And then God came, and you know, of course, God knew it had happened, since he knows the end from the beginning. He knew what they'd done, but he came and he said, you know, to Adam, "Well, where are you?" And Adam came out and said, "Well, I heard you in the garden, and I hid because I was ashamed because I was naked." And God said, "Well, who said you were naked?" And then the whole thing came out that they'd eaten of the fruit. And then in Genesis 3, verse 13, it says, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now, just as an aside here, I was asked, what is the seed of the serpent that we're talking about? I am not sure, and so this is just my opinion, but I would say that it's the schemes of Satan. You know, when we talk about seed, we talk about sowing seed and then reaping a harvest from it. So Satan goes throughout the world sowing lies and sowing deceit and sowing murder, and then he hopes to harvest souls to join him in hell. Hell was never prepared for people. It was prepared for Satan and his demons. And I guess, you know, misery loves company. Satan wants to keep God from having as many souls as he possibly can. He just doesn't get it that God is all-powerful. It's his pride. It blinds him. Anyway, I think the seed of Satan is those schemes of his. And of course, the seed of the woman is the Mashiach, the anointed one that was coming, Jesus, that was coming to put an end to Satan's schemes. And so that's what he's talking about when he says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Centuries later, after the fall in the garden, remember, God had promised Abraham that he would have a son, Isaac. And then after Isaac was born, God told Abraham, "I want you to go and sacrifice Isaac on this mountain in the place that I'll show you." And Abraham packed up his kit and his servants and his son and all the stuff they would need for a sacrifice and went off to Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today, and showed his willingness to obey the command of God. And, of course, God told him not to lay a hand on the child and then provided a sacrifice for himself. There was a ram caught in a thicket, and they used that as a sacrifice instead. And then afterward, God spoke to Abraham again. He had promised Isaac many years before, and he spoke to him again after Abraham showed his willingness to obey. In Genesis 22, verse 15, It says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you, multiply your descendants, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And of course, that seed of Abraham, we'll see later, Jesus came out of the line of Abraham. Abraham was the first person to be called a Hebrew. So Abraham was the father, as the Jews rightly said in the temple that we just saw when they were confronting Jesus. Abraham was the father of all the Jews. Many years later, on his deathbed, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who was also called Israel, called each of his 12 sons to him, the ones that would be the forefathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he pronounced blessings upon them. And the one that he pronounced on his fourth son, Judah, is very significant because it refined even further the line from whom or from which the Messiah was going to come. And that blessing is found in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now this word, this Hebrew word Shiloh, means tranquility, and it also means he to whom it belongs. And of course, everything belongs to God. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. So Shiloh is clearly a reference to the Lord God, and a reference here in Jacob's blessing to the Lord God coming. Shiloh is also the name of a town in the territory of Ephraim, one of the tribes of Israel. It's in the Judean Mountains, just a little bit north of Jerusalem, and that's where the tabernacle was placed after the Israelites had conquered the land. Remember, the tabernacle had been mobile from the time that God gave instructions for building it to Moses during the 40 years that they wandered in the desert. The tabernacle had always moved whenever the pillar of cloud moved from above the Ark of the Covenant. They moved the tabernacle, and then when the cloud settled, they would set up the tabernacle on that spot. So Shiloh is the name of the town where the tabernacle was set up more or less permanently before the temple was built. If you'll recall, the Ark of the Covenant was then stolen by the Philistines, and then it was returned, and it kind of wandered around again for a little while, and then David brought it to Jerusalem and put it in the city of David, and then David's son Solomon built a temple, a permanent dwelling for the Ark of the Covenant. In that context, the word Shiloh means place of rest. Now, of course, the Psalms also contain a number of messianic prophecies. Two of the most well-known ones are Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. We've looked at before in our study of Hebrews. Many of these Psalms, of course, were written by King David, and it was David's line from whom the Messiah was going to come. Hundreds of years after Jacob blessed his son, Isaiah wrote some of the most well-known prophecies of all concerning the coming of the Messiah. We looked at one of them earlier in Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He also wrote a number of other messianic prophecies. One of those narrows down the line that the Messiah was going to come from to the line of David. It's found in Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Now Jesse was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now, as we'll soon see, when we look at why Jesus came, it was critical that Jesus be born apart from sin, so that he might be the spotless lamb that was needed to take away sin. Remember, John the Baptist said, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came as this perfect, spotless, sinless sacrifice. And in order to do that, he had to be born in a way that set him apart completely from sin. And Isaiah prophesied that as well, prophesied the virgin birth. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which of course means God with us. Now, before we move on to the question of when Jesus was born, let's take a look at one more of Isaiah's messianic prophecies, because it's kind of significant, or for another reason. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now remember, from Luke 4, it was this prophecy of Isaiah that Jesus read in the synagogue at Nazareth. And after he read it, he handed the scroll back to the person that was in charge of it and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And that made them so angry that he was proclaiming that he was the Mashiach, the anointed one, the one that was going to come, that they tried to grab him so they could take him outside and throw him over the cliff. And believe me, I've been there. It's quite a significant cliff looking down on the valley of Jezreel or Armageddon. And then he passed from them. He passed through them somehow, and they weren't able to throw him over. Why did they do that? It was for blasphemy, because he was proclaiming that he was God. And even today, the vast majority of the people on earth, the ones that he came to sacrifice himself to save, refuse to believe who he is, that he is in fact God come in the flesh for the purpose of cleansing us from all our sin. Now, almost everyone knows why we celebrate Christmas as the time when God came and indwelt the flesh of a man, Jesus of Nazareth. And we've seen that it was foretold for thousands of years, and that it was greatly anticipated by the Jews and still is. But we've become, I think, so accustomed to this annual celebration that we get caught up in all the trappings and the ceremonies and the mythology surrounding the whole thing, and we forget what it is that we're actually celebrating. Now, earlier we talked about the how of Christmas, and we said we were going to ignore that because it doesn't start with W. Well, it's a good thing, because if we consider deeply that God came in the flesh of a man, how he could possibly do that, it just boggles the mind. How could this infinite, eternal, all-knowing God somehow come in the flesh of a man, a mortal man, who was able to die? It baffles us. And, you know, it's humbling when we think about how we can never really know how God was able to do that. But on the other hand, it's it's kind of encouraging too, because, you know, I don't know about you, but I want a God that's beyond my understanding. I want one that's worthy of worship and awestruck dumbfoundedness at his absolute majesty and glory and magnificence. I don't want a God that I can understand, even in all eternity. Now, having said that, in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about, now I see in part as if through a glass and darkly, but then I will know in full just as I am known. So there's that promise that we will know. I don't know if that means we'll know God completely or not. I don't see how it's possible that we would, but you know, God's God. He can do what he can do, right? So anyway, I think it's important that God is unfathomable, because it brings us to that childlike faith in him that's needed for our salvation. We need to come to him as a little child, believing without needing to understand. So moving on now to the question of when Jesus was born. Back in Luke 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria." Now, I doubt if it's going to come as a great revelation to any of you that Jesus was not actually born on December 25th in the year of our Lord 1. And there was no year 0, right? But even though we know that, we'd really like to know when he was born, and unfortunately, biblically, we're not going to be able to exactly determine when Jesus was born. The matter is complicated by the fact that different calendars were used by different cultures, and all of them were different from the calendar that we use today. Almost all of the ancient calendars were lunar calendars. They were based on a 28-day month, and they put those 12 of those into a year, and so they ended up with a 360-day year, which meant that the calendar got out of whack pretty quickly, and in fact, they had a bunch of different mechanisms to compensate for that. The Hebrews, for example, every once in a while would throw in a 13th month to make up those days that they'd lost. Anyway, in 45 BC, Julius Caesar, the Roman emperor, standardized a calendar called the Julian calendar, and it was a solar calendar. It was fairly close, wasn't quite on the mark, but it was much closer than these ancient lunar calendars. And then later on in the Middle Ages, Pope Gregory standardized a Bible or a calendar that we use more or less without modification today since 1582 AD. Called the Gregorian calendar. But even though they use different calendars, it's possible to track down dates pretty accurately and translate them, you know, just by doing a little ciphering like Jethro Clampett Jethro Bodine might do. We know from other records the exact dates that things happened in Roman history and Persian history, Babylonian history, and so if we do that ciphering, we can come up with dates in the modern form, or when they would have happened in the modern calendar. It's a tedious task, but it's doable. Even so, we can't really nail down the true date of Jesus' birth from these texts, these ancient records, partly because they conflict with each other in various ways. Nevertheless, we find some historical markers in the Gospel accounts, particularly in Luke, that help us to narrow down at least the time frame that Jesus could have been born. The first clue is that the census that Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem to take part in was ordered by Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor who reigned from 27 BC until 14 AD. So therefore, Jesus had to have been born during that period, sometime while Caesar Augustus was reigning. Furthermore, we know from the story of the visit of the wise men from the east and the appearance of the angel to Joseph, warning him to take the child to Egypt and flee. And later, another angel, or the same angel, appearing to Joseph to tell him it was safe to go back. We know from those stories that Jesus was born during the reign of Herod. It says born that Jesus was born while Herod reigned as king of Judea. Now, Herod is a name that was used by a number of kings, unfortunately. So we're left with the task of trying to determine which Herod this was. Our first clue is that he was king of Judea. That would seem to indicate almost certainly that we are talking about Herod the Great, who reigned at the Romans, with Romans' permission he reigned, or he reigned under the Romans, over all of Judea. After Herod the Great's death, his kingdom was divided, and his grandsons became tetrarchs, the rulers of fourths. So it was divided into four different pieces. Now, Herod the Great reigned from 37 BC to 4 BC, and we can be reasonably certain that it was Herod the Great that's talked about in these stories about the wise men and the killing of the innocent children in Bethlehem and a lot of the other things that we see referring to Herod. From Matthew 2, in verse 19, remember they'd fled to Egypt because Herod was going to kill all the children in Bethlehem. And then later on, here in Matthew 2:19, it says, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee." Now, Bethlehem is not in Galilee. It's in the Judean mountains. That's where Jesus was certainly born, and we'll see that in a minute. But he's known as Jesus of Nazareth, right? Nazareth is in Galilee. Now, Herod Archelaus was the son of Herod the Great, and he reigned over Judea before it was partitioned from his father's death in 4 BC until he was removed by Caesar Augustus in 6 AD, and the kingdom of Judea was divided into those fourths, and given each fourth was given to a tetrarch. Now, if we put all this information together, we can see that Jesus was born sometime between the start of Augustus's reign in 27 BC and Herod the Great's death in 4 BC. And at this point, we run into another roadblock because, remember, Luke said that the census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, Quirinius was appointed governor in Syria and conducted the census in 6 AD. And, of course, it would be impossible for Jesus to be born before Herod the Great died in 4 BC, and yet during this census in 6 AD. Even God couldn't be born in 6 AD and 4 BC, even though he's God. Now, one possible explanation here is that Quirinius also led military campaigns in Judea during the reign of Herod, and it's possible that he did some kind of a census during that time, during the reign of Herod the Great. The Greek word hegemoneo, translated as was governing here in Luke 2:2, means to be leading or to rule or command, not necessarily as the official appointed governor of a province. So it's possible that the census was something that Quirinius did on his own before he was appointed governor. Now, we can't really tell exactly how soon before the death of Herod the Great Jesus was born. We might infer from Herod's decree to kill all the male children in Bethlehem 2 years old and younger that the wise men came to give their gifts when Jesus was about 2 years old. However, Herod may have just been hedging his bets. He was a very shrewd political dealer some of the dastardly things that he did were would put our modern politicians to absolute shame. Nor do we have any biblical means of determining exactly how long Joseph and Mary and Jesus were exiled in Egypt following the visit of the wise men. Nevertheless, it's reasonable to assume that Jesus was born fairly late in the reign of Herod the Great, say sometime after 10 BC and before 4 BC. Why? Well, surprisingly, even though based on the Bible and the secular records, we can't really narrow down the time span of Jesus' birth any closer than a span of about 23 years, we can determine with very great precision exactly when Jesus died and was risen from the grave. And we know that from the prophecy of Daniel. Now, if you'll remember, Daniel was one of the young Israelites that was taken to Babylon when Babylon first took the city of Jerusalem. And he was to be raised in the court as in the ways of Babylon. And then there are a bunch of wonderful stories about how he stuck to his belief in God and his Jewish religion during that whole time. But he was well-versed in the Word, and he had been reading during this time that the prophecy of Jeremiah stated that that captivity would be for 70 years because the Israelites were making up for 490 years of not having honored the Sabbaths for the land that God had decreed. And so they'd missed 70 Sabbaths, and so to make up for them, they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. Then at the end of that time, Daniel knew that the time was drawing close when the Israelites would be returning to their country, and so he had been praying for God to have mercy upon his people and upon Jerusalem, and he'd been praying and fasting for some 3 weeks, and then the angel Gabriel appeared to him. Now, this was the same angel that later appeared to Mary to announce the birth of, or the forthcoming birth of Jesus, and to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, to announce that his wife was going to have a son. So Gabriel appeared to Daniel, and he gave Daniel this amazing, intricate prophecy. And it's in Daniel 9, starting in verse 22. Speaking of Gabriel, "And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined.'" Now, the weeks spoken of here in this prophecy are each periods of 7 years. And so, consequently, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks, represent 483 years, each of which is 360 days, remember, because they use the lunar calendar. Fortunately, the exact date that the command was given to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem is known from the records of the ancient Persian Empire. It was given in 445 BC by King Artaxerxes. Therefore, Jesus' death on the cross took place during the week of Passover in the year 30 AD by the modern calendar. We know from Luke 3:23 that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry with the miracle of turning the water into the wine at the wedding in Cana. And we also know from the Gospels that Jesus celebrated at least three Passover feasts during his ministry. Possibly more, but at least three. So he must have been born sometime very near the end of Herod the Great's reign. If he died in 30 AD and he began his ministry when he was 30, when he was about 30, and his ministry was three or more years long, then it means that he was born somewhere around 4 or 5 BC. Now, just as an aside, the incredible precision of this prophecy of Daniel was fodder for biblical skeptics for many, many years, because they contended that it was impossible for the prophecy to be so exactly accurate to get the prediction of the date of the death of Messiah to within really one day, because it had to happen on Passover Sabbath, right? That precision was, they said, well, the church leaders just made all this stuff up to fit in with their theology, and they stuck it in there. And when, you know, that was kind of a reasonable assertion, because the oldest known texts of the Bible at that time were from, the complete Bible were from the Middle Ages, the Aleppo Codex, which I think were dated to 1100 AD or something like that. Since then, more ancient scripts have been found, manuscripts of the New Testament have been found, some of them dating to around 100 AD. But then in 1946, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and they contained the entire Old Testament except for the book of Esther, and they date to 150 years BC. So in order for the church fathers to have put in this prophecy of Daniel, they would have had to get in a time machine and go back to 150 BC and stick it in one of those little jars in order to make everything fit. So, of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls just blew that whole argument about this prophecy of Daniel right out of the water. Furthermore, it's clear from Matthew 24, verse 15, that Jesus himself considered Daniel's prophecy to be accurate. You remember he talked about the abomination that brings desolation. That was, and he said, as it was foretold by the prophet Daniel. So Jesus believed the prophecy was accurate. And of course, textually, we know that that prophecy had been present in the book well before Jesus' birth. So anyway, moving on to the question of where. In Luke 2, verse 4 and 5, it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. Of course, there's no argument about where Jesus was born. It's clearly given to us here in the Gospel of Luke. Bethlehem has never really been seriously questioned as the location of Jesus' birth. Exactly where in Bethlehem remains subject to question. I would say that the Catholic Church that's built in Bethlehem, where they have that little well or cave that has that star in it that everybody kisses and rubs their rosary beads on, I'd say that that location is just as likely as any other location in the city of Bethlehem for where this cave was, where the stable was that Jesus was born in. Now, as with other aspects of Jesus coming in the flesh of a man, this location of Bethlehem had been foretold for in the Old Testament. And we know from the story of the visit of the wise men that Herod's scribes and priests also knew about this prophecy. It's found in Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, and the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock. in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Now Bethlehem is located in the tribal territory of Judah. Remember, the tribe of Judah was, Jacob blessed his son Judah, and from that we know that the Messiah would come out of Judah. The town is in the Judean mountains, just a few miles south of Jerusalem. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. As we saw in the prophecy of Micah that we just read, the town is also called Ephrathah or Ephrath after Caleb's wife. It's famous for a few other things. Jacob's wife, Rachel, died in childbirth, bearing Jacob's youngest son, Benjamin, and she was buried near Bethlehem. The town was the home of Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, and of Ruth's husband, Boaz, who is in the line of succession or the line of ancestry of Mary and Joseph. Most importantly to the Christmas story, though, Bethlehem was the birthplace of King David. That was the place where Samuel anointed King David to be king in place of Saul. If you remember, Saul was given a command to go conquer, I forget who it was he was supposed to conquer, but he was given the command to destroy all of the men, women, children, and animals of that enemy, of that those people. And he took the spoil and he took the animals, and then he was supposed to wait for Samuel to come and make a sacrifice, and he made a sacrifice on his own, and then Samuel came and says, well, what's this bleating of the sheep that I hear? And Saul said, oh, we saved some of the sheep so we can sacrifice them to God. Yeah. So at that point, God had decided, of course, he decided from eternity past, but we'll ignore that. After Saul failed to obey God, it says the Spirit of God departed from Saul, and instead he was given an evil spirit. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, it says, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And of course, that king was King David, the youngest son. And you know the story of David and Goliath and all the things that David did and David's son Solomon. So Jesse came from Bethlehem, and David came from Bethlehem. If you remember, when David was fighting the Philistines, he said, oh, that I could have a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem. And so these guys snuck through enemy lines and went and got him some water from the well. And, you know, David said, no, I couldn't, you know, be responsible for these men risking their lives for this. And he poured the water out on the ground as a drink offering to God. So the where of this Christmas miracle is well known. And so it's been fun to, you know, look into the who, what, when, where, and why, or who, what, when, and where. But of course, apart from the who, the most important question is why. Why did God decide to fill the flesh of a man and come to earth and live as a man? Well, the short answer, of course, is why do we have Christmas? Because of Easter and because of Good Friday. Christmas is what made Easter possible. Jesus couldn't have come to offer himself as a sacrifice and die on the cross unless he had a body to do that in. And so he had to be born into the body of a mortal man. Praise God, though, that death on the cross wasn't the end of the story, because 3 days later he rose again from the grave, and now he is ascended to the right hand of the Father and restored to that glory, and he's been restored to that glory that he shared with the Father from the foundation of the world. Remember when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, now glorify me with the glory that we shared since the beginning of the world. Now, this story of the why of Jesus' coming starts from the very first messianic prophecy that we looked at earlier, right after the fall of man. There in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, of course, man did disobey that command, and he became aware of good and evil. And when he did, that brought death into the universe. Sin, that disobedience of God is what caused death. And it eternally separates us from God. Now, God knows all things. He always has known all things. And so he knew from before the beginning, before he even created man, that man would rebel against him in sin. And God is perfectly holy. He can't abide in the presence of sin. And so even before the foundation of the world, he came up with this plan to restore us from our sin, to bring us back into fellowship with him so that we could dwell in his presence in all eternity. In fact, he created us for that very purpose, that we would honor and love and worship him. But being a just and righteous God, he couldn't simply just give us a pass on the sin. In Hebrews 9, verse 18, it says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." So Jesus had to spill his blood or pour out his blood on the cross in order for our sin to be forgiven. In order to do that, he had to have blood. He had to have a body. And that's why we have Christmas, so that God could have the body he needed to be the perfect sacrifice and to give his blood in our place for our sin. In Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." So Christmas is God's ultimate gift to us, the gift of himself in our place to redeem us from our sin. In Romans 5, verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then, of course, Jesus himself, speaking to Nicodemus and talking about this thing, in John 3, 16 and 17, said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So, Father, we thank you so much for this gift, for your coming to us in the form and flesh of a man, Lord, even though we can't understand how you did that. We praise you and honor and glorify you that you did do it. We thank you, Lord, for your word, that we may know these things through your word that you've given to us, so that we might know you and know your plan and your will for us. So, Father, as we go throughout our year, help us, Lord, bring to remembrance what exactly it is that you've done us, and open our mouths that we would be able to share this glorious news that what Christmas is all about, really, is Easter, Lord. It's about Good Friday and you coming and dying and rising again so that we might join together with you in all eternity. We lay ourselves before you, Lord. Do with us as you will. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be your hands and your feet and your mouth, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would use us now and throughout the year to proclaim the truth of your gospel until you come or call us home. We love you, Lord, and lift all of these things up in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.